We're talking in this segment of our basic study about what the Apostle Paul indicates when he talks about the believer being in Christ. And this prepositional phrase is used over 140 times in the Pauline letters. And we have said that in Christ is a term of identity and position. Identity and position of the believer. He is seen by God to be identified with in a unique way and in relationship in a unique way with the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, from this, there emanates in the Pauline epistles what is called positional truth. Okay? This is not something new or unique, but good Bible teachers of all times have recognized the situation. Now, there is a contrast, as we saw last week, and this would bring us up to today, between position and condition of the believer. And this position and condition could be called his standing and his state. Or it could be his status, as we saw, and his status quo. And we looked at that something like this. We said that a position, as contrasted to condition, is something like this in the Pauline teaching. One, his position is in Christ, hence it's a perfect position. It's a perfect status. It's a perfect standing. It's a standing before God that cannot be altered. But his condition, and his condition is always relative to the Christian walk, the Christian way of life, his experience on earth, his day-to-day status quo. His condition is imperfect. Imperfect. He has not yet reached perfection. Okay? Hence he is exhorted in his walk to do certain things. Secondly, we said that his position is absolute. It cannot be changed. He is an absolute son, for example. He is not more of a son or less of a son. God is not more his father or less of his father. It is an absolute condition that he is in. It is a father-sonship relationship. But in his condition on earth, he experiences relative maturity. Some believers are more mature in Christ or in sonship than some other believers. We said that his position then is immutable, which is a derivative of the absolute sense of it. It cannot be changed. It will never be more or less of an identity. It is a total identity. But down here, in his condition, he experiences a variableness, a retrogression sometimes. Rapid maturation at times. There is a variableness in his condition. He said that his position is to reflect his condition. That is, the in Christ truth are to affect his thinking. And that's what we're going to see particularly this morning in the third chapter of Colossians. The in Christ truth are to affect his condition, but his condition never affects his position. Okay, the fifth thing we saw, quickly, that the position is always Christocentric. Hence you have this emphasis on being in Christ in the Pauline letter. It's objective fact that it's Christocentric, but over in this case, in his condition, he can either be Christocentric or self-centric. There are many believers who know very little about the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means, and hence they walk in a self-centered lifestyle. In his position, he is victorious in the angelic conflict. He is seated. He is said to be seated with Christ in the heavenly, the position of victory. But in his condition, he is vulnerable. He may be a casualty in this great struggle of evil and in the spiritual world that surrounds every believer. Okay, now with that in mind, we want to move on this morning to, in particular, we've been using Colossians chapter 2, and we want to move on to chapter 3 and the first 4 verses. And we're going to deal with the application. Here is the supreme Pauline application of positional skill. Okay? And I want to deal with these verses very slowly and very carefully this morning, and then make some application relative to the 20th century. King James says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead." Here's your logic now for that command. Notice two commands in verses 1 and 2. The first one is seek, the second one is set. Seek those things which are above, set your affection on those things which are above. Reason, verse 3, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is he of our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." All right? Verse 1. You have a construction that looks like this in Greek. I am. Now, if you're a visitor here, we do not have any what you would call Greek scholars in this fellowship. And when I put this up on the overhead, there are some people who know some of these words. We don't have anybody that you could classify as a Greek scholar here. So don't feel out of place. We use these words because they help us understand the meaning of Scripture. Now this particle that you have here is going to be followed by a verb in the indicative mode. This is translated "it," and this is translated "therefore." Now the "therefore," of course, is reaching back in the context. And in the context, Paul has emphasized the tremendous meaning of what it is to be identified with Christ. You'll notice in verse 6, chapter 2, "As you therefore receive Jesus Christ the Lord, walk in him, conduct your way of life in him, being rooted and built up in him, being established in the faith. And you do this, lest any man should spoil you through his vain philosophy and empty deceit." Verse 9, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verse 10, "You are complete in him." He's talking about the exalted identity that the believer has by being properly related to the Lord Jesus Christ and saving faith. Now, on the basis of that, therefore, then we have an "if" clause. Now, this "if" will be followed by a verb in the indicative mode, no matter what tense. This is what is called in Greek the formula for a first class conditional sentence. Your visitor and you, I think I have some copies on conditional sentences. Maybe if you're a visitor and you like one of those, explaining what conditional sentences are, see me after. This first class conditional sentence means that this prefaces or this if statement is assumed to be true by the author. So that if we were translating that for our understanding, we would translate it this way. Assuming as a fact that you are co-risen. Okay? What the author is saying is that it's true that you are co-risen from divine viewpoint, if you have identified with Christ. That through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, that God the Holy Spirit took us retroactively through his death and his burial and resurrection and brought us into living union with Christ. Now, assuming that is true, assuming you are risen, seek those things that all about? Now here is the command, or the first applicable command, I suppose, you could say, in this context, relative to our attitudes as to what it means to be identified with Jesus Christ in this world. Now this verb is the word zeteitia, like this. Z-E-T-E-I-T-E. The word zelos comes from this word. Zelos means to be zealous. In other words, our word zelos is related to this word. This word means to search out, to look for, to seek. Now it's a present active imperative. The present tense means keep on seeking, keep on looking, keep on searching out. Active voice, you make the option. You make the option. Imperative mode is a mode of command. It is every believer's responsibility to keep on seeking, keep on searching, keep on looking out or looking for the meaning of those things which are above, where Christ, notice the emphasis now, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It means we are to be continually on the lookout for divine viewpoint, for what it means to be identified with Christ in that position. Now right there is one of the failures of the majority of believers in the United States of America, and I don't know if it's worldwide or not, it probably is. There are many believers who have identified with the meaning of the cross in sort of a minimal sort of way. They have heard the gospel, and they have received the gospel. And in the gospel, Jesus Christ has been presented to them as a redeemer, as a savior. And they have received that. But as far as any growth in the Christian life, which is always beyond the cross, the Christian life, or phrase two, Christianity, is always over here. They have not moved very much farther than that. And it is over here that we are to be seeking those things which are above, and the meaningfulness of those things. Now I'd like to just mention a few of those and try to relate them to you doctrinally to show you that this is not such a ethereal concept. What do you mean that tells me to seek those things where Christ sits on? What am I to be thinking about? Should I be imagining a big throne room up in heaven and somewhere seated up there is a guest of honor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and angels are bowing down to him? Am I to be thinking about God all the time? Is that what it means? What does it mean? Is it such an ethereal concept that it's hard for us to identify with? But I don't think it means that. I think it means the concept of our identity with Christ in that position where Christ put it. See that? At the right hand of God. Now this statement, the right hand of God, is used prolifically in Scripture. It's used in the Old Testament, it's used in the New Testament. This place, the right hand of God, is the position of authority and of power. You know when the Bible talks about God intervening in the affairs of men, the man talks about him using his left hand. Sorry about that. We're all lefty. But just in a minute, God doesn't have a right hand. This is an anthropomorphism, an anthropomorphism, an identity of physical characteristics with God. And I suppose that in this concept, is everybody warm enough in here? I'm awfully warm up here. I don't know if you need a fan on or not. Some people tend to get cold when you turn up. In that identity, It's the concept of authority, power, and also prestige in this case. Now the point is that is a place of victory too, you see. It's also a place of rest, means the battle is over in that position. Now let me show you that, okay? Turn over, just keep your hand in Colossians for a minute, and turn over to Ephesians. On chapter 1. Philip contemplates all the implications that the war is over for him, and that the victory is won because he has been exalted to this place of authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 20 through 22, something like that, Apostle Paul is in the midst of a prayer, and he's praying that the believers at Ephesus, and believers who will read this letter, might be filled with the greatness of God's power. And he says in verse 19, I pray that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And that power was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand, literally, in the heavenly. And the word set there means to put or to place, meaning God took Jesus Christ in his ascension, and he placed him there at this position of power and authority and prestige. Now the implications of that are stated in the next verse, verse 21 of Ephesians 1. For I brought all principality and power and might and dominion. Now principalities and powers and might and dominion in Ephesians and Colossians always refer to angelic beings. So our Lord Jesus is seated in the heavenlies. Let this represent God. And seated here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And down here is the earth ball. And we're in the earth ball. And there's a big battle going on in the earth ball, a spiritual warfare for the souls of men. And here in the heavenly, are the antagonistic forces that focus on mankind, the biblical concept of the angelic conflict. And the angelic conflict in this age rages around the believer. See? Now our Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth, he has died, he is now seated at the right hand of God, far above all his principalities and powers. It's the position of victory. Now in Ephesians, the concept is carried farther in the second chapter, where it's applied to the believer in verses 4 through 6. Maybe even verse 7. Verse 7 is included in the idea, but let me just show you that. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for which his great mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened or co-quickened us with Christ. There is the regeneration. Verse 6, he has co-raised us up together with him, and he has made us to sit, at the nearest tent, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So that in position, in identity, the believer is seen as sitting right here with the Lord Jesus Christ in co-identity with authority, power, prestige, victory, and rest in terms of the angelic conflict. Yes? Further in Colossians, when Paul says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What he is saying to us is, search out all the meanings of that. Make sure you understand it and identify with the meanings of this whole concept of identity with Christ sitting at the right hand of God in position of spirit. Well, let me list a few for you, okay? Here is identity. Truth. Identity truth in Christ. A Okay, we'll draw a little diagram again. Here is the Homo sapien, you, me, any person who hears the gospel and responds to it and believes it, accepts it. And the minute that he accepts that, he passes from death to life. And the way that he does it, his sins are forgiven. His identity is secured. And the way that that happens is through the baptism of the Spirit, as we saw last week. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the believer and identifies him with the death of Jesus Christ, so that Christ's death becomes his death. Moreover, he identifies him with the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and brings him into living union with Christ. And this is the position of circle. Now, Paul is telling us in Colossians 1, seek out the meaning of that. Search that out. Search for it. Understand it. This identity truth in Christ means we share. And I'm going to list about 7 things. In union with Christ, number 1, we are sharing his life. We are actually sharing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5:11-12 says. He that hath not the Son shall not see life. John 3:36 says. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You'll see these statements repeated and repeated in the New Testament and the concept of those statements. The second thing that we share in that identity with the Lord Jesus Christ is his righteousness, his plasma. Now this is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Where he says, he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin. And the King James says, for us, means in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yeah? Emphasis again on positional sin. In that position, we share his sonship. We share his sonship. Galatians 3:26 says, we are all the sons of God, King James says, children, I think, to become, by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? In that position, we share, fourthly, his heirship. I want to try to get all of these on, and where we can look at them all collectively, because I want to point out something about them. So I'll have to write a little smaller. 1 Peter says, we are heirs. Paul says we are heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Peter 1:4, Colossians, Romans, chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. Quickly as I can, I want to share this. We share his destiny. We share the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one day we're going to be with him, reign with him, we're going to rule with him. We share, sixthly, his priesthood. So that in the body of Christ, all believers are looked upon as priests. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. Every believer exercises a personal prerogative of priesthood relative to God and the Lord and the Lordship of Christ in his life. Now, seventhly, we will share his kingdom. This is where we will reign with him. And eighthly, we share his victory in the angelic conflict. Now look, every one of these is a key doctrine of the New Testament. Okay? The first one is the doctrine of regeneration. In other words, every one of these can be expressed as a doctrine or a part of teaching of the New Testament. Sharing his life is the doctrine of regeneration. Sharing his righteousness is the doctrine of justification or imputation. Imputation, or reckoning even. Since imputation is a bookkeeping term, it means to reckon it to be so. So sonship is the doctrine of adoption. Severeship and his destiny is the doctrine of eschatology. I guess the kingdom could be included in that. Doctrine of eschatology. Last things as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All of these can be expressed as doctrine. The doctrine of priesthood of the believer is a very important doctrine. But one of the problems you see that we face in America and in the Western world is that in the church has quit thinking doctrine. In fact, when they did that, they quit thinking. How are you going to identify with the meaningfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means that he is now seated at the right hand of God if you do not think doctrine? Impossible. So that when people are confronted with this, it almost overwhelms them. But this is what Paul is saying. Seek out the meaningfulness of that. Doctrine of his kingdom can be expressed again as the doctrine of eschatology. Doctrine of his victory is the doctrine of the angelic conflict. The Bible speaks about so much. The fact that there are forces of evil around us in spirit beings, that there is an antagonism to God in the cosmos, that's the angelic conflict, and the victory that Jesus Christ has won in that. Okay. The Paul thing in Colossians chapter 1, and now I think this is what he has in mind. Now, I'm sure he has more than this in mind. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is saying, since you are risen with Christ, since you are identified by God as being in living union with Jesus Christ, seek out the meaning of that. And do it jealously. Look for it. Search it out. Depend continually on the cross of what it means to be in Christ. So, Colossians 1 then, Colossians 1:1, where we're told to seek or to search out what this means, I think is an emphasis on traditional viewpoint. Traditional viewpoint. Okay? And to understand what that means. Okay, first two. Let's go to the second command. Colossians 1 and verse 2. First command was to seek out the meaning of it. Now the second command. First command was to search it out with the idea of comprehension and understanding. And the second one says, set your affection on things above. There's a difference in understanding truth and setting your affection on these things. Now, I don't like the translation, frankly, of that verb. I want to show you that verb because I think there's a deeper significance in just setting your affection. Okay? This is the verb phronitia. 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 Now, some of you have seen this word before. It comes from a source word that looks like this, phroneo. Phroneo or phronitia means to think in a certain way. To think in a certain way. It means to set one's mind. To set one's mind on a bend, so to speak, or to fix your mind on something. So that in Philippians chapter 2, it's translated that, how is it translated? I can't remember, let me look. You don't have to look. It says, let this mind be in you. Be minding what Jesus Christ was minding. Chapter 2 and verse 5. It's also used in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. And it means a bent of the mind, a fixing of the mind, to thinking in a certain way. So what he's really saying is, keep on minding the above things. And notice how the rest of the verse says, and not the things on the earth. Now that verb has to do with thinking processes, you see, and the fixation of the mind, so that the mind is not overly encumbered with the things of the earth. The mind is more fixed, and the fixation of the mind, so that the mind is not overly encumbered with the things of the earth. The mind is more fixed on these identity truths in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that does then for a person is that he begins thinking and seeing things the way the Lord Jesus Christ sees things, in that victorious position. In other words, this means a change of perspective. Here, if you are part of the cosmos theme, well, you're all part of the cosmos theme, whether you want to agree to it or not. Maybe you'd rather be up in the mountains munching on bird seed and eating lettuce leaves and meditating on infinity. That's not going to take you out of the cosmos theme. You're going to be there. And in the cosmos theme, we are confronted at all times with problems that come back to us and plague us. And if it's not New York going into default, maybe your company has. Or if it's not that, then it's the problem of your company succeeding. And you've got too much money, and you don't know what to do with it all. And you get hang up about that. You end up spending half of it at a psychiatrist's couch. Or X number of things. So that your perspective is always on the cosmos, the world. Now what this verse is encouraging is a change of perspective. It is the fixation of the mind on what those identifying truths with Jesus Christ are and how they affect our daily life that is in view here. I'd like to try to illustrate this. Many believers are aware of positional truth. Positional truth is this, that in here we were in Adam. We are identified with Adam. But when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we became identified with Christ, so that we are now looked upon as being in Christ. We have a change of position from divine viewpoint. And this means something like this. For me, this means forgiveness and some deliverance. And maybe it means a lot more, but maybe it doesn't. Maybe that's all the believer understands. All for us. But positional truth means a lot more than that. In other words, this then, if this is just for me, then the concept would be sort of egocentric view of position in Christ. It's like a child who, here's a little child born into your house, and you begin ministering to the child, and you minister. You deliver them in the delivery room, and then you're delivering them for the rest of your life. Deliver them to kindergarten, preschool, then you deliver them to the first grade, then you deliver them to music lessons, then it's to choir, then it's to this, you deliver them to that, then you're delivering them plus somebody, their boyfriend, girl. You're all the time delivering, you're all the time ministering to them. But we hope the time comes in our children's lives when they mature to a place where it is not always this, but they are living full, adult, mature lives, and they then are ministering to others, maybe to their children, you see? Now, many a believer has an immature concept of positional truth in Christ. It is always for me truth. That's sort of an egocentric view of positional truth. Well, surely there's more to it than that, and that is what Paul is talking about in these four verses. A much more mature view of in Christ truth would be the same diagram, that I am in Christ. Moreover, I am hid with Christ in God. And because I am hid with Christ in God, I can now see things from divine viewpoint. So that in operation cosmos diabolicus, or in operation earthfall, I'm not always the one being tackled or fractured or set aside in the angelic conflict by sin or by whatever. In other words, this concept of positional truth means I see things, or seeing things, from God's perspective. And that is a way of saying, seeing things maturely. Yes? There is a change of perspective. Now that's what Paul's encouraging. Seek out the meaning and then fix your mind upon it. I tried to illustrate this years ago. It's the only personal illustration I know that I have to use it again. Years ago, when I was a young man, I left home and I went to Florida to work. I dug ditches. Graduated from high school, and it was right after World War I. And there were no jobs in Pittsburgh, and so I went to Florida. And I went down in about October. And during the first couple months I was there, everybody talked about the Orange Bowl parade. And I don't think we had television then. I can't remember. But that doesn't matter. We heard the Orange Bowl parade, and we heard the Rose Bowl parade on the radio. Just didn't see it. But everyone there talked about the Orange Bowl parade and how one could see that. And the Orange Bowl parade was on the night before the Orange Bowl game. It was on the previous evening. So I decided that night that I would stay downtown after work and see the Orange Bowl parade. And they said, boy, you'll have to get a place early because thousands of people see it. So I don't know if you've ever been in Miami when they have the Orange Bowl parade, but they have a boulevard that runs beside the bay called Biscayne Boulevard, and then the main street in town running east and west is Flagler Street. Very important that you get these details. And over here they have, on Biscayne Boulevard, they have a grandstand built, and all the VIPs are over there, but all the peasants are over here. There's not much of a place over here. And there isn't a room, of course, in town. There's big hotels along Biscayne Boulevard. So anyhow, at Friday after work, I got off work about 4 o'clock. I took an extra sandwich to work that day, and I went over and I sat on the corner of Flagler Street, right the main drag of Miami. And I ate a sandwich, and I was waiting for the Orange Bowl parade. Well, the parade didn't start until about 7:30. But by 7:30, in this little short area, I don't know how many blocks that is, there were anywhere between 200,000 and 400,000 people watching the parade. In other words, by the time the parade came, I was surrounded by people. I could hardly see anything. And boy, it was a super parade. And I was, you know, trying to see things. And there was somebody who noticed me, that knew me, in an office building right behind me. I think it was a bank building, if I remember right. I might not. And they yelled down to me. And they said, hey, Ron, come on up here and see the parade. I said, I'll be glad to. How do I get up there? And they said, well, we'll come down and open the door for you. They came down and opened the door and took me up in that office building. What a view. I could see so much more. I couldn't see the whole thing, but I could see a lot more. I could see what had passed me, a little bit of it. I could see what was coming around the bend from 15 Boulevard. The whole perspective of that view changed the appreciation of what was going on for me. Now that is what positional truth will do for the believer. And by an understanding of it, and an identity with it, where he seeks out the meaning of what that is, we've been trying to explain for 4 weeks. But then he follows through, and he sets his mind on those things. He sets his mentality on it. He changes his perspective. Or God will change his perspective for him. Take those things which are above, God, Christ, identity, divine viewpoint, and not upon the earth type things. Reason, verse 3. For, here's the fact of the matter now, see? For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That statement, you are dead, is really an aorist indicative verb. It really says you died. And the idea in verse 3, for you died. Now what does that mean? That simply means that you were in Adam, and this death separated you from what it was to be in Adam, and you are now in Christ. And here is the death. And death means separation. Separation from this and to this. That's a categorical fact in the mind of God. Is it a categorical fact in your mind, you see? Set your affection on, set your mind on the truth of that. When Christ, and now this is all hid from human perspective. This cannot be seen. This identity cannot be seen. This fact that we are hid. You notice that it says hid? Our life is hid with Christ in God. And I know that any person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior is in that identity, in that position, in that status. But I don't know who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's your responsibility, your personal responsibility. And if that is true of you, then this is your identity, and you, from divine viewpoint, have been separated from what it is to be an Adam, so why get all hung up with the earthly scene, is the idea. In verse 4, he takes that life and he moves it into another degree. When Christ, who is our life. Now will you notice that the who is supplied in the King James? You simply have the word Christ, and then you have the word our life in apposition to it. In other words, in verse 4, you have the word when Christ, and then you have the verb, and then you have in apposition an article like this, the life of us. Okay, when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, about all you knew of him was the fact that he was the Savior, and you may have been told that he was the Son of God, and you may have been told doctrinally what that meant, and you should have been told what it means to be redeemed, that he is the Redeemer. And he is all of that. But he is more than that. He is also our life. But the concept of Christ as our life is the concept of phase 2, Christianity. This is phase 1. Now I ask you, you tell me that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and that you are regenerated. And I say thank you. I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad you communicated that to me. I'm glad to know that. Now let me ask you something. Is Jesus Christ more than your Savior? Is he your life? No. Don't answer. Just yourself. That's maturity. That's maturity. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So that the translation of verses 2, 3, 4, amplified, would read something like this. The things above be constantly fixing your mind upon, not upon the things of the earth, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God, verse 10. When Christ shall be made apparent or manifest to the whole world, he who is our life, then you also with him shall be made apparent in the radiance of glory. And until that happens, you probably will be not too big of a, or a predominant of a figure on the world scene. Now I'd like to apply this truth to things that are happening in our time, in our age. And I'm going to do that in closing. Those of you who are aware of biblical truth and prophecy know that the age in which we live is moving toward a consummation. And that consummation will end in the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the glorious manifestation, the second coming of our Lord. Now I think there are going to be two things that will be increasingly evident as we move toward that consummation. I want you to listen. On the one hand, things and men and movements and institutions and organizations, so on, will predominate and will draw multitudes after them. They will attack crowds, and crowds are made up of individuals. And that's on the one hand. And that is an unmistakable movement and development toward the principle of Antichrist, which is the naked principle of the worship of man, of humanism, the exaltation of the wonder and the glory of man. Tremendous overflow of humanism will culminate in the man of sin, and he's called the man of lawlessness, meaning lawlessness toward God. By man, through man, among men, and for the glory of man. And that is the spirit seeks to supplant the spirit of Christ. Now that is happening, that is going to happen on one hand. On the other hand, there's going to be a growing disappointment and disillusionment over this very thing. And some people who are caught up in that will turn themselves to the Lord, and they will find Him and Him only as their life. And in an effort to pervert that, there'll be an alternative. And the alternative will be this. Here we have a new humanism, which is an emphasis on man power. And here we have disillusionment and despair. And people sometimes out of this will move toward either phony Christianity or real Christianity. Now, phony Christianity offers an alternative. Phony Christianity is partly Christ, partly the Christocentric concept, and partly the human concept. So that in this concept of Christianity, you have gimmick Christianity. You have a gimmick orientation to the things of the Lord. Come to Sunday school and we'll give you 5 brownie points on our merit sheet up here. Bring a neighbor, we'll give you 5 more. Bring a Bible, we'll give you 5 more. Pray 15 minutes a week, we'll give you 10 more. Witness to 10 people, we'll give you 10 more, and we'll let you teach the Sunday school. Visit for the bus route, and God will bless you.
this life is carried on by its own momentum and by its own program. It is absolutely devoid of the Spirit of God. If you took the Spirit of God out of it, the program would go right on, because people are program-oriented. But there is another potentiality as we move toward the end of the age, and that is true Christianity. And true Christianity, you have a deep and a genuine quest for reality and for truth and for full knowledge of the Lord and Him alone. And true Christianity settles for nothing more or nothing less than Jesus Christ is our life. In other words, to some, Christianity is a movement. But to people who perceive what Christianity really is, Christianity is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will settle for nothing less. This can only lead to confusion and disappointment. We must learn that the true work of God the Holy Spirit is always to attach everything to Jesus Christ and to Him alone, in order that Jesus Christ might be in all and might be all in all. Christ must be the life of our spirit, the inner man, so that we are strong in the Lord and not in ourselves. Christ must be the life of our mind. The life that wins is the life of Christ. And that identity is to be one that we are to be involved in as the believers, and as to our relationship and positional truth. I think this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't settle for anything less in your spiritual life than that type of identity with the Lord. With that, we end this segment on positional truth, and next Sunday we're going to take up with dispensation. So we close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to share the Word of God. We thank you for this momentous paragraph in the book of Colossians. We rely very much on God the Holy Spirit to make the meaning of this pertinent and real. Each one who has come in Christ's name. Amen.